Let's go. All right, welcome. This is podcast number 7, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
Here with Pastor Charlie Federico from Grace Bible Fellowship in Bonners Ferry, Idaho. Welcome, everyone. Thanks for tuning in. Start us off, Charlie. What are we talking about today?
Well, today I would like us, as you know, we're going through Luke in our service at church here, and today we covered Luke 16, verses 14 through 17, but since we haven't been doing a podcast recently, we've missed verses 1 through 13, so I'd like to cover verses 1 through 13 and review that, and we can talk about that because I think it's going to bring out a lot of thoughts, a lot of questions, and then the next we'll do another podcast and talk about verses 14 through 17. So that's what I'd like to do.
Excellent. So let's start off then. I guess you wanted to lead into the sermon from today, so
mm-hmm.
Go for it.
Well, if you look at what's going on in Luke 16, if you understand the Lord's ministry and you look at why he's saying what he's saying in Luke 16, 1 through 13, what you come away with is the understanding that the Lord is holding the leaders of Israel accountable for the sin of poor leadership. And not only just poor leadership, but unrighteous leadership. And then what he does in the other discussion with the Pharisees, which we'll look at, is he exposes that and he admonishes the disciples not to lead in that way. So what I'd like to do is maybe just go through the big picture of that and get down to some details. And I'm pretty sure that you and I will come up with some identifications with similar leadership failures in organizations today. I'm talking about Christian organizations. There are a number of them today who are just toppling over, and they're scrambling to protect their image. And they're not going to do a good job once the Lord comes back. The thing that is really important to remember is in Luke 16, verse 15, Jesus starts off to the Pharisees and he says, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." That's a pretty profound statement that says that man is not the standard of what is esteemable. No man is. We don't know beauty if it smacks us in the face compared to what God knows as beauty or righteousness or holiness or anything. The axiom is what is highly esteemed among men is never the same thing as what is highly esteemed in the sight of God. So if we look at that, it jumps us right back to chapter 15, Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him," to Jesus. "Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" In the sight of God, that is acceptable. In the sight of these men, that is detestable. But then, Jesus comes over to verse 14 of chapter 16 of Luke and says, "Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money." So now you know why they found forgiving sinners so detestable, because sinners were not wealthy like them. And sinners were unfit for worship. Sinners were of a completely different stripe than the self-righteous Pharisees. And so the whole point is that ministry is doing what is acceptable in the sight of God versus what is acceptable in the sight of man. And so, for example, well, anyway, does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense. It just made me think of a homeless guy who came up to me and while I was on my break at work, and he's very disgruntled with the world, part of it perhaps because of his doing, part of it. Who knows? Yeah. Who knows what happened? But, you know, he had a disdain for... I was asking him why he doesn't go get a job, why he doesn't want to you know, get off the streets and that sort of thing. And he was saying that how much he can't stand the corporations and the bosses and doing things that other people say. And I didn't really say too much to him. I didn't want to push back too much because he was a bit riled up about the subject. Mm. But I just said, I'll pray for you. And I think that you can go back to work. I think you can do that if you really want to. But something I wish I said to him is that the people at the top of these corporations, the people at... I mean, there are very good people in business too, but...
Yes, sir.
But my point is that he's not in competition with these people, and God doesn't favor them over you. You're just as important to him if he chooses you and if you want to enter the kingdom. I wish I said that to him, because then it may spark some hope, is that, you know, these homeless people, these people on the street, they may look rough, they may look, you know, wretched, but God may choose these people. There's just as much of a chance that he elects these people as the people in these suits, right, and as people at the heads of these churches, these people that look really great, who pretend they're preaching the word. And, yeah, I think it's just a word of encouragement for anyone out there who is struggling in the world, is that you can be part of the kingdom. You can be, you can join God in his kingdom. It doesn't matter your social economic status. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. So
yeah, absolutely. In fact, what the world thinks of you is actually can work against your entering the kingdom. Because if you are like a Pharisee, and I'll talk about the history of the Pharisees. It's very interesting. If you are a Pharisee, you are somebody who does your religious duty to the God of the academy, to the God of the onlooking audience. That's your God. Your God, little g, is what people think of you. So you live for what people think of you, and whatever you can make them think of you, that is what you live. And that's pretty dark, really empty. So no wonder the suicide rate is what it is. No wonder the drug use rate is what it is. No wonder the domestic violence rate is what it is. Because there are a number of people trying to sustain an image, and I'm talking about in the church. I mean, that's pretty much all I talk about is in the church, okay? The disappointment that comes with living for an image is really hard to get over when you realize what you're actually doing with yourself. And the depression that happens because you are not actually righteous on the inside, you're just righteous on the outside, is very, it's really impossible to get over apart from the real hope of righteousness in Christ, which God is freely giving to all who believe. It's really astounding. The manager in Luke 16, that manager was a man who was lazy, and we're in Luke 16, 1 through 9, just a quick summary. He was lazy. He was incompetent. He could not do the job. But yet he was in a position of management in the story that Jesus told. So for whatever reason, since this is a made-up story, most likely, Jesus has an incompetent man over a very large corporation, this rich man. We know, by the way, the rich man had a large corporation because, or a large enterprise, because the people who owed him, in Jesus' story, these people owed him a monstrous amount of oil and wheat, huge amount of oil and wheat. You're talking years worth. They owed that to him. So the rich man must have been able to extend that loan, and which means his operation was massive. So this man was over a very large and very important and impressive operation, and he was squandering it. he was, you know, using it the way it was not supposed to be used, and he was wasting it. It's actually the same word in Luke 15:13 that says that the younger son went to the distant country in the parable of the prodigal son, and he began to squander the estate with loose living. It's the scatter. It's just take it and scatter it. Well, in business, you want to add to it, right? You want to keep it in and grow it. This guy was squandering it. So the debtors come in to the office and stop. They see this happening. The debtors of the rich man extends a loan, a contract to some people. They become the debtors to the rich man and eventually pay off the debt. That's just how the written agreement was. They see the manager squandering the possessions of the rich man, which actually are the possessions that the debtors are buying, right? You have oil and wheat and whatever else was going on there. So what's happening is this man is squandering and destroying the potential commodity of these two debtors. So they get upset. They go and talk to the rich man. The rich man calls the manager into his office and says, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management." This is Luke 16:2. "For you can no longer be manager." And what he's telling him to do is go back to your office, get your books together, get them all tallied up, get everything finished off and tie all the loose ends up, and come back to me and show me what you've done. You're fired. So the manager leaves and says, "What shall I do?" Verse 3. "Since my manager is taking the management away from me," he's imagining life without a job now. Well, for me, life without work means I can't care for my family. We're going to start to go hungry. I'll do whatever it takes to work. And that's the way I've been. That's the way I've had to do it at times. This guy, all he could do is worry about himself, his pride. So he says, "I'm not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg." And so he comes up with this idea, and I'm refraining from getting too detailed because in the sermon I did get detailed. I think I went through it pretty carefully. It's like the guy has this epiphany that, "Oh, I know what I'll do." Well, that's the moment of shrewdness that Jesus is talking about later on when he says the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind. And he tells the disciples to go be shrewd. And the rich man praises the unrighteous manager for being shrewd. Well, that's this moment. He says, verse four, "I know what I shall do." That's that moment of shrewdness that hits him. And my question is why wasn't he like that before? Why didn't he handle the guy's money with that same shrewdness? But he didn't. It wasn't until he had to worry about his future that he became shrewd. Anyway, he ends up going to the debtors who were upset with him and lowering their debt by half, by 50%, and then the second one by 20%. Lowering their debt. And all of a sudden, the guy's a hero. So the debtors look at this steward, this manager, and they hated him before because they were destroying their crops and destroying their oil. And now he's a hero because their debt is lowered, which means their profit has now gone up. They don't know he's fired. He's speaking on behalf of the manager. And he's shrewdly creating an accommodation for himself because he knows he's going to get fired. So this arrangement.
How does that help him? I think I understood it last week, but for some reason I'm getting a blank.
Yeah.
How does it help him to lower the debt of the debtors? What does that do for him?
What that does for him is he gains no money from it, right? There's no exchange of money in his pocket. So that's not what he's after. He's after a place to go once he's fired. So interestingly, and that's a really good question, interestingly, where he's going to go is in the homes of the people who were upset with him.
Oh, you go, the debtors then look after him.
Yes.
Oh, okay, that was his scheme.
Yeah,
okay.
It's quite the deal.
I remember that last week now. Yeah. I was drawing a blank then as you were retelling it. Yeah.
So he's really shrewd. I mean, that's cunning. That's really crafty. You know, that the people who wanted him fired and wanted him accountable are now his caretakers. That's a success story. I mean, any narcissist would just think, wow, this guy's brilliant, you know. So he is, then he's lowering that. Well, what happens is the rich man praises, verse 8, he praises, and Jesus calls him an unrighteous manager. Well, apparently losing 70% of what is owed to you, 50 and 20, was no skin off the back of the rich man. He was more keen on this guy's shrewdness and how he manipulated his position to gain a future for himself. To him, the rich man kicks back in his chair and says, ah, very good. That was good. And that's why Jesus says the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind. And what that means is the manager was shrewd against the rich man to gain his own future. And then the rich man appreciates it. That's insane. That's twisted. So this guy destroys the debt owed to this guy, and this guy likes it. Wow, that's really messed up. So, but that's what happened. So Jesus now then says, therefore, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, and money is unrighteous. It's not righteous. Money is unrighteousness, unrighteous. And then he says, make friends, and that's used two other times in the Gospels. It means to reconcile with an enemy, reconcile with, in this case, with a debtor. Reconcile a relationship so that you are then able, when the money fails, when whatever that means is hard to say, but when it does fail, you'll have a place to go. And he says that the friends you make are ahead of you in the eternal dwellings. That's the idea of, again, just like, I don't know if you remember the old transparencies. You know, you have this arm sticking out over this little table, and you have a bulb, a light coming up, and you have this clear plastic film, and you set it over the glass, and it shoots the picture of your transparency in through this arm like this and projects it onto a wall.
A projector. Like a regular projector. Yeah.
So it's just, and so you could take the transparencies off. Well, if you take the transparency of what this guy does and put it over the, or what Jesus says that you should do and put it over the overlay of the parable, what he's saying is the people that you befriend is where you go when the money fails. Make friends with those people so you have a place to go when it fails. So they have a place to go, rather, when it fails, but they welcome you into the eternal dwellings. So the point being is that use money, possessions, wealth to gain a reconciled relationship with people so that you're both in the eternal dwellings. And don't build your relationship on the money, but be kind to them, help them, assist them, do good deeds to them, whatever you can do, but do it shrewdly, carefully.
Is the rich man happy about this because he sees that the manager who failed him now has a place to stay and that the debtor is looking after him, and that's essentially even though he wronged him, that money should be used in a shrewd way in order to help everybody. Mm-hmm. I'm a little bit confused.
Yeah, it's very confusing, actually. It's very tightly. The rich man is, remember, he's not pleased about the money situation. He was very impressed with the shrewdness. It's no skin off his back. It's nothing. He's not really losing anything. He's, again, the whole point is that this guy is very wealthy. Very wealthy. So to have these two debtors, in particular, these two debtors having their debt lowered is not a problem for him, number one. But in Jesus, in order to establish Jesus' point, he has to say that the thing about this rich man is he was very impressed with the shrewdness, the cunningness, the scheming of the man to secure a future for himself.
But
that was impressive.
In Jesus' eyes, wouldn't that be essentially stealing?
Yes. Yes, it was. But the thing is the man never received the money. It was just a bookkeeping thing. The man never received the 50 and the 20%. He didn't pocket it. He just made a relationship factor. He just established a relationship factor.
But through his failings, he still made less money for...
Right.
I mean, if I work in a supermarket, if I squander a whole bunch of their wealth while they're paying me, you know, that's essentially stealing because they're paying me X amount of dollars and then I'm squandering more than that. So how is that not stealing?
Well, in that sense, it is. But see, that's the point of shrewdness. Let me get back to that, just to answer that a little bit more directly. Let's say a guy comes through your line as a cashier, and he gives you, let's say it's a $50 bill. It's a $50, you know, he bought $50 worth of groceries. He hands you a $50 bill, and you give him back $10. Why? That's ridiculous. He gave you a $50 bill. It was a $50 charge. Why are you giving him money? Oh, I don't know. Just felt like it. Another person comes through and they give you a $100 bill and you take it and you don't give him back any of their change. I mean, you're completely breaking the rules of normal commerce. You're wasting it. You're squandering it. It's not so much that you're pocketing any of it. You're just not using it properly. There are some verbs in here that indicate, or one particular verb that indicates that that's the issue with this man, is he was incompetent. He was not a good manager. But in order to secure a place for him to go, he becomes very crafty and selfish and shrewd and unrighteous and everything. Jesus does not commend the unrighteousness. He commends the shrewdness, and he tells his disciples then to maintain the same shrewdness but towards righteousness. For example...
So he's not praising the immoral, unrighteous aspect. He's praising the shrewdness, and he's saying that... Essentially saying, be shrewd with your money.
Mm-hmm.
Be shrewd with securing your future.
Mm-hmm.
Be frugal.
Mm-hmm. Well, yes, not so much that at that point. So this is the direction a lot of people go as they start to think about what the modern Christian movement is talking about, stewardship. And there are stewardship gurus out there who are making millions off of people who don't know the secrets of higher living, of stewardship, you know. And I'm thinking of one person right now that I won't name. It's just, he's got a talk show and books and everything else, and he was bankrupt at one point, and then he figured out the formula, and he's repeating the formula to people and making a huge empire of himself, and he's completely missing the point because his followers are storing up treasures for themselves here. It has nothing to do with storing up treasures in heaven. It's like this. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves." Okay, that's the way the ministry is. That's the way church is and so forth. "So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." It's the exact same teaching in Luke 16 that he's expanding on and explaining further. Be shrewd. This guy that manipulated relationships and did all the unrighteous things that he did. He was brilliant. It really was. You got to hand it to the guy. He was very brilliant. For Jesus' mind to be able to bring up that type of a scenario, it tells you that he is able to think like that. It's really incredible. But innocent as doves. Being as shrewd as a viper. Being shrewd as a snake in the grass. But you never commit sin.
When Jesus is teaching these parables, this may be a stupid question, but that's okay. I'm pretty new. I'm an immature Christian, so I'm allowed to ask
that's
stupid
right.
questions.
No.
Yeah.
You're fine. It's good.
Are the parables, when Jesus is talking about this manager and this rich man, did they actually happen?
That's a debate. Did they actually happen? It's a fine line between a parable and a story. For example, in the coming chapters of Luke, we're going to meet a rich man and Lazarus. And actually, last part of Luke 16. Well, the parable starts off with, "Now there was a rich man." Does that mean that there existed a rich man sometime in a historical past, you know, where he actually was a rich man, it's just not named, and there really was a beggar named Lazarus on the side, or at his gate on the side of the road? I don't know. I'll tell you my conclusion at this point until I can see something better come along is I think almost all of these are just parables and stories, not actual historical events set in concrete time. In one sense, it doesn't matter. In another sense, it does matter because it's part of the learning. It's part of studying the text. You need to know. But as I go through the parables and teach them carefully, especially through Luke, his parables are unique. I still conclude after each one that these are not historical events. These are stories Jesus made up in parabolic form to be teaching. The other thing, too, is in Matthew 13, Jesus says he turns to teaching in parables as a sign against the Jews to hide the kingdom from them. Because they are rejecting him, and they finally rejected him. So now he's taking the teaching about the kingdom, gives it to his disciples privately, and when he teaches publicly, he teaches parabolically. So he teaches in parables. So I would take from that most, if not all, the parables are just that. They're teaching points. They're teaching metaphors, strong, you know, carefully organized metaphors.
So the lesson is being shrewd, but not being shrewd to the point where you're hoarding wealth for yourself in this world.
Right.
But you're being shrewd to secure your future in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
There may be an element of shrewdness in this world because you want to be able to work, you want to be able to support the church, you want to be mm-hmm. able to function.
Right.
But that's essentially what Jesus is saying, is that you're securing your future for the kingdom. And then some people are taking that out of context and then going into all this,
mm-hmm.
I guess, church/financial advice mm-hmm. type stuff
right.
in order to try to become rich.
Right, exactly. And who doesn't want to be rich? Yeah.
Well, I don't really want to be rich.
Well,
I want the basic.
Yeah.
I get pleasure out of, this sounds a bit cliche, I get pleasure out of the simple things. I want we don't own a house yet, we're looking for a house. I uh-huh. want a house with a yard,
yeah.
with a garage.
Right.
And that's it. And yeah. nothing special, you know?
Yeah.
And I'm happy with that. I don't need 6 vacation homes, boats, stuff like right. that. So.
And if you look at some of the financial ministries, quote unquote, that are out there. The one I was talking about is a very large one. It's, I don't know if it's international, but certainly strong. And it's very, the guy says he's a Christian. I personally don't think he's showing the fruit of the Spirit. that's my opinion. But when I, you know, when I hear his teaching and I hear the perspective of some various others, you do need to be wise for your money, with your money. You do need to be careful with the possessions you've been given, because the next part of this parable says, why would, just in, to summarize it, why would God give you the true riches of ministry if you can't handle the unrighteous mammon, he calls it, of money, your dollar bills and your possessions? If you squander, like this rich man did, or excuse me, the manager did, if you squander it, or like the lost son did, if you squander, scatter the possessions, you just flippantly just go through them like nothing, you don't care. If you do not invest those possessions into people, and you only live for yourself, James says, why would you expect anything more? Why would you expect anything at all, really, from God? So, what I'm concerned about with Christians, and this is big in the homeschool community, is it's like it's virtuous to be this penny pincher, shrewd deal catcher, and hoard your dollar bills so you can flaunt how brilliant you were about your money. At its fundamental level, that is sin. Because those possessions don't add or subtract at all from the kingdom of God. They do nothing for the kingdom that's coming. That bank account, that 401k, that investment property, that your apartments that you own or whatever it is, diamond ring you bought or whatever, it will not enter the kingdom of God. So you're actually making yourself poor.
And then the more, I guess, you spend on things, the less you're putting into the church, the less you're putting into missions. And I've got to learn this lesson too, because it's not like I'm innocent of this stuff. And it's not to say that there's anything wrong with having possessions.
Nope.
I mean, I bought a guitar a couple of weeks ago.
Mm-hmm.
It was a $300 guitar.
Mm-hmm.
And but my plan with that guitar is to learn hymns and to play in church. Now, there's also things that I guess are debatable. Like I bought a weight bench, just a regular bench that was high quality, made in the USA bench,
mm-hmm.
to work out on.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know how that contributes to the church. So I have to really pray about that stuff. I have to think about every single thing that I'm buying, every single possession that I have, and think about, okay, can I contribute more? So, and just live a simple, humble life.
Right.
And that makes me happy anyway, because I like contributing to the church.
Right.
I like singing, I like playing music, I like coming here.
Yeah.
So for a Christian, there should be no problem with this, but it's one of those things where, I guess, again, myself included, because I definitely have bought things.
Sure, yeah.
That aren't necessary. But we have to go into that, and it's an uncomfortable subject, because then we're basically saying, hey, audience, you have to give stuff up, you have to repent, yada, 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 and people don't want to hear that.
So. Well, it's funny you say that, because the most often, the most repeated command of Jesus Christ in relation to repentance is to give up possessions.
Right.
That's what he says the most throughout all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He when he wanted to command repentance, he talked about giving up possessions. And he never qualified it. He says, give up your possessions. He didn't say, give up your possessions, but, you know, you got to hold something back. I mean, you can't just go radical on me. He never said that. He said, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and come follow me. He said, make yourself poor for me. Well, all the reasons why he said that aside, the fact is he said it repeatedly. So, when you were just saying how much you're wrestling with, it's forcing you to wrestle with decisions on every single thing you own. That is the point of this parable. These disciples have to learn. What do we spend money on? How do we manage possessions? What are we supposed to do? What is the goal? What's the ideology? What is the motive behind possessions? It's a big deal in the early church. You remember two times in the early first few chapters of Acts, people were selling their inheritance land, right? Just to supply the one-time need of poor people in the church. Imagine taking three generations of a cattle ranch that you own, and you got it from your great-grandfather, and you're working it, and you hear about a need in the church, and you sell the entire property just to meet that need. The Pharisees later on would look at that and scoff and say, "You are insane to give up a productive, lucrative cattle ranch just to pay a guy's mortgage or to pay off his house or whatever." Jesus says, "You have made a friend for eternity. You've made a friend. You have someone ahead of you. Imagine going through life making friends for eternity. So you have all these friends going ahead of you, going ahead of you, going ahead of you, and you die and you go to heaven and they're there. Imagine living for that instead of living for my next cell phone or my next gadget." And it's not to say let's go beat ourselves up because we are not supposed to have all these things. Who says we're not supposed to have them? That's not what Jesus is saying. He says you're supposed to use them. There's a big difference between having them and using them. I wish I had $1 billion. I would use it. That's why I want it. Would I sit on it? No, that's ridiculous. I'd go insane. That's crazy. Why would I just sit on $1 billion? I would use that. That's what Jesus said. And later on, 1 Timothy 6, Paul talks about the wealthy in the church being rich in good deeds. That's the idea. You know, Barnabas sold his tract of land in the book of Acts and laid the money at the apostles' feet and says, "Disperse it wherever you think the needs are." And he did. So I guess if I were to say to Christians what needs to be said, I would say, if you spend your money on your own pleasures, you're in sin. That's exactly how I started this sermon a few weeks ago. If you spend your money and you use your possessions for your own enjoyment, you are in sin. So here's what I might hear. So what you're saying is I don't have the right to enjoy something. Besides, God has given us all richly to enjoy. And they quote that verse. Notice that verse doesn't say God has given us richly to indulge. It doesn't say that. It says to enjoy. And Jesus says there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. What do you enjoy? You know, if I go out and buy a $50,000 Harley Davidson, and I go through town and it's rumbling through town, and everybody's looking at me when I drive by, and they see the chrome, they see the hotshot stuff going on. Yeah, I can enjoy being the big deal in town. You're poor. You are so poor. Or I can take that $50,000 and I could support 5 different missionaries, $10,000 apiece, and see them spreading the gospel into villages around the world and hear stories of people repenting. That's the joy I want, because that's the joy I enter into that God has. That's what Jesus is saying. So I'm all for getting out of debt. Okay? I'm all for that. But not for the same reasons as XYZ ministry is telling me to get out of debt. I want to get out of debt because, number one, that's probably from some foolish decisions, but number two, maybe they weren't. Maybe we had some real hard times in life, and it's the providence of God that put us in debt, and it's my fault, and I'm working to learn to get out of it. Or maybe the best way to view it is I want to get out of debt so that I can manage my money in a way to give more to the church, like you said, to missionary friends, to needs. I want to invest that money so that I have more to give later on, because I don't know of any needs. So I'm going to take that extra $10,000, let's say. I don't know of any needs, and I have $10,000 surplus. So I'm going to go put it in some other money, let it work for itself until I hear of a need. I'll withdraw it, pay the tax on it, and give it away. That's better. That's right stewardship. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense to me.
Oh. But that's just not what we hear.
Right.
We hear, do this so you can lay up treasures on the earth. And Jesus kind of said something about that. It's not right.
Well, there's a lot of things we can buy. So
yeah.
There's a lot of things you can enjoy, and enjoy in the worldly sense. So that's probably something that's challenging for people, especially pastors who are preaching, who have very large congregations, who are making a lot of money.
Yeah,
they're probably less likely to want to preach the truth about something like that, because
right.
they would be, you know, if they're living in a $3 million home, you know, and they're telling people, sell your possessions and give to the poor,
yeah.
it's one of those things. So, but it's but going back to something you were saying earlier and in the sermon today, is that, and I think this is, everything seems to come back to this for me, is that Jesus knows your heart. He knows your heart.
Right.
And you can be a pretender if you want to be. You can have your public image and then do your sin in private if you want to.
Mm-hmm.
But it's all essentially for the world, because you're just trying to maintain an image. And it's the same with the spending of money. If it feels, and that's why God gave us a conscience. If you feel consciously good about something,
yep,
and you're buying something that is indirectly or directly related with the church, or you're doing something to bolster your family so that you can become, so that you're securing your future, that sort of thing. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it's about the heart. It's about, do you feel good about it? Are you squandering it in the sense that you're trying to enjoy things that are really have nothing to do with the health of your family and the church?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it something that is it something that's going to contribute to your family and the kingdom? So I think,
well, think of it this way as well. I'll use an illustration, kind of a personal one, but I think it'll help. I'm very committed to making sure that everybody in my family has a means of communication. That means a cell phone. I'm committed to that because our family's growing up. They're spreading out. They're going out into the world. They're getting busy. The last thing I need is for them to not be able to contact me in case of emergency, because we don't have a centralized phone anymore. Our life is not that way. And I'm not always by it, and I'm very mobile. And it's proven to be a very wise thing to do, to say, you know, I have a daughter who drives to go serve a family, you know, with a disabled child, and she has called me at times, stuck on the road, problems starting the car, whatever. So I'm just committed to doing that. And she comes to me today and says, my phone's not charging. You helped with that a little bit. She says, my phone's not charging even though it's plugged in. And it shows charging, but it's actually draining the battery. It's discharging. Well, at that point, I can act like the church and extend to her whatever resources I have to make sure she's got a phone. Now, I don't have the money to just go buy one, but I do have a way of managing my Verizon account so that we can get her into something as cheap as possible, but as the highest quality I can guarantee she'll be able to make a call when she needs to, that kind of stuff. So, but I'm not doing that just as the hero of the day. I'm doing it as showing to her an example of this type of principle. I'm trying to demonstrate to her generosity, which is a defining component of the kingdom of God, is generosity. Being generous. Giving away to gain relationships, reconcile relationships. for the kingdom. So I can extend that to my daughter to the level of resources that I have, and God will provide.
Mm-hmm.
So you do that on a repeated level, you know, whether it's food or skills. You know, I've helped so many people put roofs on and siding and fix furniture and carpentry things and all that, to gain relationship. Even when I was in business, I did everything I could to gain relationship with people, unbelievers. And it was a very interesting perspective. It was really hard to explain to an unbelieving general contractor why I made the decisions I made, which hurt me financially, but it benefited my workers. They got the money that was meant for me, but they needed it. Not only was it right legally, but it was right morally and spiritually for them to be paid, and without hesitation, with joy, than for me to take some of their money or use it or whatever. That would be wrong legally and wrong morally. So money is not to be hoarded. It is to be used. It is to be used. And if you work, you work so you can share. Ephesians says, you work to share. You don't work to hoard. You work to share. But if your family goes broke and they're destitute, then you're not working right. You're not sharing right with those nearest to you. So you have to watch that.
Yeah, because sharing is providing for your family.
Mm-hmm,
that's,
it is.
That's part of sharing.
As a father and a husband, I am the breadwinner in our home.
Yeah.
I'm the only one producing money in our home to feed the family. Okay? That's the biblical way. I make that. It's technically mine. I own it all. I own my vehicles. I own my money in the bank. It's all mine because I earned it. And I share it with my wife. I share it with my children. I share it with guests in the home. I bring to potluck at church. It's generosity, constant generosity. Out, 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 out.
Are you saying that children are expensive?
Yes. And the older they get, the more expensive they get.
Right. Yeah, I'm figuring that out.
Yeah, they are. But what an investment into a relationship. You cannot buy their heart, but you can definitely show generosity to them so they can listen to you when you talk to them.
And I think it's also worth pointing out that I'm, like I said before, I'm an immature Christian. I've only been with the church for 6 or so months. I've been thinking about Jesus for over a year.
Hmm.
Raised Catholic. And I'm speaking with the pastor of our church, but I know we wanted to segue into leadership at some point, mm-hmm. and I was just thinking about the church today, and during my Bible study, that was actually the subject of the church, is that it's essentially, well, it's not essentially, it is the body of Christ,
mm.
and that when you repent and declare Jesus your Lord and Savior, you enter the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit goes to work,
mm-hmm.
and you are part of one body.
Right.
And that entire body, no matter which church you go to, well, it does matter which church you go to, because there might be a false church.
Yeah, I know what you mean, though.
But that body worships Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Jesus Christ is the head of the church.
Right.
Everyone else is equal playing field, no matter mm-hmm. what. Where you come from, no matter what you look like, no matter your race, your sex, and all
right.
that sort of stuff. And I'm
right.
not trying to sound like a social justice warrior. Right. It's just the nature of it's a different game
mm-hmm.
when you're thinking about the body of Christ. And the reason I'm bringing that up is that Charlie is as accessible to me as I am to him, and I think you can tell as a listener in this conversation that there is no hierarchy between us. We're
right.
just having a conversation between two men. And the church is very normal. We go, you dress in a suit, everyone mm-hmm. else, there's no speaking in tongues, there's
right.
no
yeah.
strange stuff going on. We go into the church, we have regular conversations, we have some coffee, or tea or whatever, have some snacks,
mm-hmm.
We sing, and we sing hymns that are specifically chosen out of the MacArthur hymn book, because we don't want to be singing hymns that are satanic or anything like that, which I'm sure has emerged in some of the hymn books.
Right. Yep.
And you do a sermon, you preach a sermon, but it's something that Kevin, our Bible study teacher, was saying that he doesn't even like to use the term pastor for you.
Mm-hmm.
He would rather say that you are a preaching elder, because there's no distinction between an elder and a pastor.
Right.
So you're a preaching elder, Kevin is an elder, and then we have a deacon, Phil. So, and then there's the rest of the people, which are called the congregation, is that right? Or what do you
like to call them the saints.
The saints.
Yeah, that's the very typical term, and especially in Revelation, they're the saints.
Right, okay.
Or church. Yeah. But church, and by the way, church can be used individually and collectively.
Okay, so like sheep.
Like sheep, yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Well, that's probably not the image we want to throw out there, but yeah.
Yeah, but I forgot where I was going with that, but the saints refers to the people made holy or who are sanctified by God. The elect would be a synonym for them, but people get a little weird when they say, hello, elect so-and-so, even though I think it's 3 John talks to the elect lady there, the chosen lady. And Peter calls his audience the elect audience. And Paul in Ephesians calls the Ephesians, or the Laodiceans there, elect. So, but saints, I like the word saints.
Okay. So, my larger point is that you have that body of Christ, we're all under Christ, who is at the head, and everyone is equal in that body of Christ. There is no hierarchy. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have a preaching, that doesn't mean you don't have people who are of greater expertise in the Bible, and people that understand Hebrew and Greek, and you know, who can offer more, so to speak, in terms of understanding the word. And I think that that's particularly important in leadership, because Kevin was speaking today about the fact that you have many churches who say that they don't have a hierarchy. So they'll have, you go into the church and you say, so do you have a hierarchy? They'll say no. But at the end of the day, it's like a board of directors. You have, you know, the CEO who's the preacher, and then you have the elders who are on the board, and then you have, you have a CEO, VP, and then it's a decision making hierarchy where the pastor will actually be making the final decisions, even though they say that there's no hierarchy. So I just wanted to touch on that to go to segue into the leadership, and for the listeners to understand that that is the true body of Christ, is that everyone is on an equal playing field. If you're entering a church, or you're in a church where there is that hierarchy, then that's definitely a red flag.
There's a major red flag, and this will take there is a lot to say about what you're talking about, and I was looking for some passages to help us, but it's really interesting. You know, I study the Greek and I study the Hebrew, and I have no desire to be thought of as a scholar or anything like that. And my classmates in seminary would have known that I'm certainly no scholar, and my teachers know that I'm no scholar. But I work hard to make up for that. Okay, so when I do study the text of Scripture, I absolutely go through the very same process every single time. So, anyway, and we've talked about that process before. The point I'm wanting to make is, since when did that make me a better Christian? Who ever said that the guy who's teaching the Word of God is more precious than the widow? Right? The lowliest in the eyes of, you know, people who are thinking pretty high of themselves. Since when did the elders have a greater in with God than an 18-year-old believer who doesn't know which way is up spiritually yet. Since when did that happen? It never did happen, never will happen. So what does it matter that I spend hours in a Bible and then I talk about it on Sunday and or whatever, whenever time allows? Well, what it matters is, and what makes not the preacher special, but what makes that time special is what matters is the Word of God. That's what matters. So what I mean to say is the speaker is no better and no worse than the listener of the Word of God. The point is the Word of God. God is the one who spoke it. God is the one who gave it. God is the one who inscripturated it. God is the one who motivated his speakers to preach it. So why in the world would a man ever take the glory to himself for speaking something that's not even his word? So what if I study for hours? So what? What does that matter? The issue is the Word of God. The issue is not the studier. So these people who go around from conference to conference proclaiming their own glory in humility, they're still proclaiming it nonetheless. And I think they rob God of his glory. Now, I would love to speak at conferences because I think you can really help move the modern church into a greater understanding of Scripture. But that's rare. That's a rare guy who can get up there, ignore the pomp and circumstance, ignore all the celebrity status that is inherent in the hearts of the people in the audience who think they're less than the speaker. It's rare to get a guy who's not influenced by that. 99% of the people out there speaking right now, I think they just need to go home and be faithful in the insignificant and obscure things. And I've been very convicted about this lately. In fact, not that I'm a speaker, but I'm enjoying just shepherding this flock. It just struck me. I'll be personal here. I had a very hard last few weeks, spiritually and personally, for lots of reasons that I won't get into. But it just really struck me within the last few days how honestly and incredibly grateful I am to be a part of this body. This flock here, this, and I say flock because they're God's, that's the term God used, God's people, family even. If we never do one of these again, if I never get any comments from anybody, or any of that ever happens, I really think I'll probably be doing better than if I did get invited to conferences to speak. I'd be much better off being a nobody and shepherding the flock and caring for the needs of the saints and helping them through problems of life that can rob their faith from God, their faith in God away from them. That's a much better and more faithful steward than a man who retires, so-called, from the pastorate to go take an itinerary preaching ministry and just travels around with no accountability to the local body, no hurts anymore. To shepherd a flock. He's not accountable to that great work. He's now just jet-setting. I'm sorry, but I don't care what you say. I don't have a whole lot of respect for you on that. I'd rather see you change your name, dress down, give away all your possessions, and just be an obscure nobody like the rest of us. And I think you'd probably affect the church a whole lot more. So anyway,
there's nothing wrong. I feel like I am a nobody in the church. I come mm-hmm. here and I just sit there. Yes, I do the podcast,
mm-hmm.
but I'm more doing that to assist you right. and to
sure.
and to be, you know, someone to go back and forth with. This mm-hmm. This is not something I even wanted to do,
right.
to be honest. Well, we talked about that. But I volunteered because I think it's important to have a human breakdown. The sermons can be quite formal, and to be able to go back and forth and have someone, a more layman like me, to ask questions mm-hmm. is important. But it's, I take great joy in coming here and listening and yeah. just being here. There's a joy that is with me. And to be part of the podcast is great. It's something I've grown to enjoy.
Yep.
But there's nothing wrong with that. But I think that the draw and one of the challenges of the church in as a whole is that when you are speaking, you're on a podium. You're yeah. on. You're elevated. You yeah. are. And in the world, you're considered an expert. You're considered exalted, you're considered mm-hmm. important. So I think naturally, if we are influenced by that that given,
right.
then people in the church are naturally going to consider themselves to be more important unless they're in the Word and they understand that they're not more important.
Yeah.
But that's fighting against the flesh. That's fighting against what other people are perceiving you as. You're going to have the crowd mm-hmm. exalting you
mm-hmm.
more than likely because they may not be experts in the mm-hmm. word. They might not have understood the part where we're all equal
right.
under Christ. So there is definitely an incentive to move in the direction of being more important. And if you go to the other extreme, I was actually listening to a Latvian Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox bishop talking on YouTube the other day. He was talking about the differences between evangelism and Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, whatever you call it.
Mm-hmm.
And he was bragging about the point that preachers, he actually strawmanned the mm-hmm. what preachers do,
because yeah.
he was saying that preachers essentially read something in the Bible and then interpret their own opinion of it, and that's mm-hmm. what they do, whereas what we do is we have bishops who are descendants from the 12 apostles and
yeah.
all of this stuff, and they have all this tradition and all of these garbs that they wear and stuff like that, and you look at them, you look at some of these priests, they've got the gold scarf things.
Yeah.
They've got this staff.
Mm-hmm.
They've got this crown looking thing on top of their head. I know I'm just butchering yeah. what these things are called.
Yeah, I know. It's because we don't.
And they're really big too, because they've got so many drapes on mm-hmm. that they're in this gold and the staff and all the shining silver behind mm-hmm. them, and all their accomplices next to them wearing expensive things. And we're talking about everyone being equal.
Right.
It's just, it's an absolute, if you go to the other extreme of it, which is the Catholic Church and mm-hmm. Eastern Orthodox, which I know that there are differences between them, but I don't really care because I know that they're both false churches.
Right.
But they, they're essentially making themselves, like a preacher. What I'm getting at is a false preacher could just get up in a suit or something
mm-hmm.
like that
mm-hmm.
and believe that he's better than all that because he's on the podium, whereas these guys actually dress the part of being a god in human form.
Yep. No different than Herod in the Book of Acts, and he took the glory to himself and he died of worms on the spot.
Right.
And these people, I was studying for a podcast you and I want to do on the Roman Catholic Church. I didn't feel I was prepared to speak carefully enough about it to be edifying, so that's why I mentioned to you I didn't want to do it today. But what I do know is I don't know of any other Catholic that has gold thread around his white robe hanging in the closet, right? Like the Pope does. I don't know of any other Catholic that's, or any, yeah, any other Catholic that has the treatment the Pope does. I don't know of any other Catholic that is said to have the very words of God inside of him. So the Pope is set aside as God in human form because he's worshipped. He's called the Holy Father. I mean, what else do you need? That's a scam. It's an absolute scam. My own family, I grew up an Italian, Irish Italian, and they're believing a scam, a lie. The Pope is not a Holy Father. He is he's a demonic man. He is an Antichrist. He is a man who is against the true Christ. He's not teaching the Word of God. He's not out for the interest of any man, any person, any woman, any child, any widow, any orphan. He's absolutely out to destroy God's true church. That's his goal. That's the current Pope's goal, is to destroy the true church by creating a false religion. So one of the components of a false church or a false assembly is elevating a man or a group of men to the level that the people in the audience know they'll never attain because they're unworthy. That is not the image that we have in the New Testament. It's not the image at all. There's nothing in the New Testament that condones self-righteousness to that monstrous level. Nothing. Peter said when he walked by the beggar in the temple, he says, I have no gold or silver. I have no gold or silver. And the beggar was asking for money. But Peter did say, I'll tell you what I do have. I have the ability under the man Jesus Christ to command you to walk, get up and walk. And so he had the power of eternal God and the power of the kingdom to come available to him even though his pockets were empty. People like Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, false scams, false teachers, false men, heinously wicked men. And any person who's following them is deceived. They're not believing the truth. They're believing a lie. So these men will be held accountable, and God will slay them with the breath of his mouth. And he hates them deeply because he's leading his servants astray. So in a modern church, when you have a professional, and that professional comes on the scene, everybody knows it. And so everybody, like a whipped puppy, they lower their ears, put the tail between their legs, they start to cower, and they say, oh, there's the professional. We better just sit down and be quiet. Where's that in the New Testament? When I walk down after preaching, I just say, well, there's the Word of God. And I go and I sit down with somebody, or I talk to somebody, or I go take care of another thing, or this thing, or that thing, or make decisions about some financial thing in the church, or whatever. What's the problem? And I wear a suit because I don't want to treat God as if I'm just kind of off the street. You know, Leviticus 10, Moses was told, and Moses told Aaron the same thing, that those who minister to God should treat God as holy before the people. Leviticus 10. So I try to dress up as the best I own. I've been wearing this suit for years and years. You know, $14 Walmart special pants and my ties, most of them are given to me.
I wouldn't know the difference between that.
Now you know my secret.
$5,000 suit anyway. So
now you know my secret.
You fooled me.
Yeah. I try to do the best I can because I want to set the standard for the rest of the church to maintain a high view of God.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want God lowered by my behavior or my dress. When I do construction work, sometimes I'll help somebody. I wear pretty nasty clothes. They're glue everywhere. They're dirty. I don't wear a suit and tie to go work on a foundation. But my heart's not dirty, and there's joy there and all that there. So, but when we come here, the church should recognize a very distinct event is taking place. It's called worship. And God is worthy of us to take the time to organize ourselves in such a way that is fitting approaching him. That's why in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3, women are told to dress up. It literally says to arrange your dress, your clothing. But don't overarrange. Don't flaunt. And I think that goes for men. We're told to dress up. We're told to, we should be setting a standard for people in the church, especially young people, because they don't have the self-discipline typically to take care of themselves right away until they get married, and even then it takes a while. There should be dressing up for church.
By the way, I'm just looking over at what I'm wearing today, and it's definitely more on the height.
I'll talk to you later on.
You're going to talk to me later?
No.
Yeah.
No. No.
I'm kidding. I didn't think you were going to do that.
Not at all.
But I'm definitely wearing cargo pants. But it's just something I learned just then. So now I'm going to think more about that.
Yeah.
And
nothing personal.
Yeah. I'm not taking it personal.
No, not at all. It's not like, hey, you guys you need to dress like me and wear $14 Walmart pants.
Yeah.
No. But you know what? If I can encourage the church to treat God as holy, then I've done my job, no matter what people think of me.
I want to also clarify something before I did. Well, it's not that I'm clarifying it. I didn't finish what I was saying about what the Eastern Orthodox guy was saying about what a preacher does. The reason it's a straw man and the reason it's false is because a preacher isn't just reading the Bible and then just interpreting what he's reading to the audience. There is an element of that, but it's deeply corroborated. He's not just reading it just first time and then just interpreting it. There are many, many scholars out there who look at each passage in the original languages and interpret and discuss and come to consensus. And these sorts of things have been developed for hundreds of years. And then there's the element of the preacher, reading and interpreting that sort of thing. But this is not just an ad hoc type of thing. There's hours and hours and hours of preparation goes into each sermon. So what the Eastern Orthodox man was saying on YouTube is false. It's not just this. They obviously have never been into a. They've never even met a preacher or asked him about how he prepares for a sermon. So that was the point I wanted to make.
I'd like to transition into that discussion a little bit because it just occurred to me, maybe one of these days we could do a video series on how to study the Bible. And I really can imagine myself up on a board and having a video recorder of some kind playing, and we can take people step by step through the process of studying the Bible objectively so that the subjective element is removed as much as possible. It's actually very possible, and it's not even some mystical thing. There's some skill involved and learning involved, but it's something that needs to be regained. But I wanted to say something on that. In about 3 weeks, I'm going to be leaving for Africa with a gentleman in our church who's a missionary, self-supported missionary. And one of the, and we're going over to speak to pastors, teach pastors. They've asked us to come. We didn't impose ourselves. We were asked to come up there, over there. One of the things they want us to do is they want me to explain to them how to study the Bible. That's one of the things they've asked. They've asked a list of things, but that's one of them. The other one is, because these are all, most of them anyway, are pastors who are coming, and they're probably about 300 overall. There are three different conferences and three different towns, but they're all pastors who are coming to these. So they want to know, number one, how to study the Bible, and number two, how to prepare a sermon. And as I said today, a sermon is just a speech. Biblically, it's an explanation of a revealed text. So what happens is when they don't have the skills to go deeply into the text, there is a level of subjectivity that fills in the gaps. So, you know, like some of these very technically worded parables that Jesus told will boggle the mind for somebody who cannot handle the text as a text. And so they will make up their own thoughts on it. And that's what they'll preach, and that happens for generations. And next thing you know, somebody comes along preaching the right thing, and they see that as heretical because they've been believing the false for so long. So there needs to be a recovering of biblical study methods, historical and grammatical, period. Not historical, grammatical, theological. Historical, grammatical. The number one rule of hermeneutics, I made this up, it's completely mine, is you interpret the Bible the way it was given. It's a historical document, and it's written in grammar. That's it. That's all you do. And you don't have a personal conclusion already made up before you come to a text. I do everything I can to be taught by the text. I don't come to the Bible and say, I know it means this, I just need to figure out why it means that. That's wrong. That is sinful. That is really bad. Because when I came to Luke and I realized, wow, this text means nothing what I thought it did, and then I had to study a lot to figure out what it meant, it was wonderful. So.
And that's part of a mindset as well, is mm-hmm. that the Bible is it's not a short book. It's
right.
very lengthy. It's mm-hmm. not an easy read. And it's in depth, and it all connects to various parts. It's written throughout a long period of history.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not something that you're just picking up, you know, just some easy read novel. It's very in depth.
Yeah.
And I heard you say another time that you want the Bible to read you,
yeah.
Rather than the other way around.
Right.
Can you touch on the theological? So is theological is a theologian someone who's going into their own subjectivity about what something means? Is that?
Yes and no, but I mean, there's more to it. A theologian used to be, centuries ago, a theologian was right up there with a doctor or a lawyer, is someone who was trained and skilled in all things related to the Bible. Today, a theologian is a philosopher. That's not good. You don't need philosophy. Philosophy is not interested in the truth. Philosophy is only interested in talking about things. That's why Paul goes to Mars Hill in Acts 17, and all they want to do is learn some new thing. They weren't concerned about the truth of something. So a theologian should never be a philosopher, ever. He is not to philosophize. He is a proclaimer of a body of doctrine that's already been set in stone. And all he does is explain that. And then he goes home. That's it. That's all he's good for. So when I say historical, grammatical, but not historical, grammatical, theological, that's one of the reasons why I say that. You don't interpret the Bible theologically. Meaning, you don't interpret, now remember what I said, you don't interpret the Bible theologically. I don't say you don't understand it theologically. There are two different things going on there. Interpretation is the skill, that the work that it takes to figure out the meaning in the text. The meaning cannot have a theological presupposition in your mind infiltrating that text at that point in the process. So it's like putting shingles on the footer. You know? You understand what I mean? The footer being the, you have a foundation wall, and at the bottom of the foundation wall, you have a wider base that the wall sits on. That's called the footer. You don't put shingles on the footer. So that's what we do. We want to say, you know, I have this thing I want to do over here. I know this verse means that I should do it this way, you know, making money or marriage or children. And so I read the interpretation of a verse with that in mind. And you've adulterated the Word of God. You've completely skewed what it could tell you. But now it's hidden. So a true studier of the scripture looks at the grammar, because the Bible was given in language, Hebrew, Aramaic in the Old Testament, and Greek in the New Testament, and you study those languages. I'm talking about for a preacher, for someone who's supposed to explain it, is responsible to the explaining it. And then once he's worked, you know, he's got a working knowledge of that, he also needs to study the history of the speaker, or the history of the Bible, or the text, or the context, or whatever. But he understands the history. He needs to know in what context that was spoken. You know, if they're standing by the sea and Jesus gets into a boat, where'd the boat come from? Why is he in a boat? Why did he go in a boat? What's the boat doing? Who uses a boat? And how come in John 6, it says that they perceived that the disciples had gone on ahead of Jesus, but Jesus didn't. What is the dynamic there that tells them that there is a sea and the disciples went ahead? And you have to understand the history of the geography and the history of that land to know how they could tell the disciples went ahead, but Jesus didn't, and why that's significant, and there's a sequence there and so forth. You need to know who Cyrus was. You need to know who Isaiah ministered to and who Hezekiah was. I mean, it's just an absolute lifetime of study.
And it's also the context of not cherry picking things that you want, because you could be a complete New Age guru and cherry pick parts of the Bible that are all nice to hear, like love one another, love thy neighbor, honor thy mother and thy father, and without looking at the broader context, because all of those things are have a deeper context to them, and maybe for certain situations.
Right.
And you're not going to love your neighbor if your neighbor is trying to murder your children. You're not going to honor your parents if they're not in Christ and they're trying to turn you away from Christ. You know, you can there's a lot of cherry pickers out there, I've noticed. I mean, there's, you could go through the Bible and find hundreds of sentences and verses that would suit your agenda, but that's again going in with presuppositions and going in with your mind already made up, and then just looking for what is going to support. So it takes a mind that is a very unbiased mind. It takes a mind that you're going into it with an open, I don't really like to say open mind, but open mind in the context of obedience.
That is the issue. John 7, verse 17, Jesus says, "You'll know the truth if you want to obey it." Okay? You will know the truth if you want to obey it. John 7:17. We talked about this morning in church. If you have somebody who already has an agenda and he's looking for propaganda for that agenda, he'll find it in the Bible somewhere. It's there. You just have to be shrewd in that sense. What needs to happen is, and this is why it's not good to get too political, because politics really tugs deep into the fabric of life. So it's hard to separate politics from everything else once you get really into it. But you can't when you're studying the Bible. The Bible is supra politics. It's above politics. The Bible, it has nothing to do with politics, in fact, except to tell you who's going to win in the end, which is God. And that's it. So you need to completely remove yourself from your world. You need to go back into the world of the writer that you're studying. You need to forget who's in charge right now, who's in power. You need to forget the political parties at play. You need to forget CNN, Fox News. You need to forget everything. Nothing is as important as the Bible, and the Bible will tell the news what to say, because God has already determined what will happen. I was just talking to a dear saint about that this morning. And she's very upset, really, at some current political issues going on, which she has a right to be. However, the conversation ended with such joy. It's almost like we were singing because we both recounted how the Lord will return and establish his kingdom on the earth. That was magnificently wonderful for us to finish that conversation, which had the potential to be a very, very damaging conversation about politics, turning it into a celebration of the kingdom which is about to come.
And it's very depressing, politics, because essentially the Bible predicts that everything's just going to get worse.
Yes, it is.
Anyway,
it has to.
So, yes, you can spend all your time trying to get political victories and stuff like that, but look, it's already pre-planned.
Mm-hmm.
And, yes, there are going to be some political victories in terms of people who are more in allegiance with Christianity.
Right.
Versus those who were completely satanic. However, the long game is the kingdom. The long game is the fact that Jesus is coming and he's going to rule. And
mm-hmm.
it's irrelevant who wins this election, who wins the next election.
Right.
Do the Democrats get in? Do the Republicans get in? Everything's going to get worse. There are more non-Christians than there are Christians, many more, and they are going to establish their rule. Satan is going to establish his rule, and if you follow politics and you get into politics, and I know this from experience,
yeah,
you're going to feel very black-pilled. Black-pilled essentially means that you know that everything's going to get worse, and you're talking about how everything's going to get worse, and you don't have any hope.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a very depressing way to look at things.
Yeah.
And in a sense, it's true, but if you're looking at it from a worldly perspective, but the fact is, Jesus is our hope. He is the hope. He
mm-hmm.
is the light. He is going to come and rule. And what happens in this lifetime and on this earth is virtually irrelevant.
Yeah, and also, since that is the case, not if, but since that is the case, the reality is, because Jesus is our hope, we gladly do his will. And his will is to proclaim the kingdom before he comes. He's going to say later on in the book of Luke, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find those who believe him? And those who believe him need to be like the good managers, and they have been proven, tested, and they will be given greater responsibilities of spiritual levels and not earthly levels. So that's where I want us to be as a church. That's where I want the audience who's listening to this right now to be. That's where I want the church around the world to be. Why give up on Christ? Did he ever do that to you? I don't think so. Why would you give up on him? Why would you commit that sin? Why would you commit adultery? Why would you commit fornication? Why would you blaspheme God by using profanity and obscenities? Why would you drink? Why would you do drugs if you're a Christian? Why would you divorce your wife or your husband, beat your children? Why would you neglect them? I mean, you go through the list of all this stuff, and why would you do that? Has he ever, ever threatened to do that to you? And no, he hasn't. Therefore, have hope in him. Wait till he comes, have faith, and refrain from the things that dishonor him. It's just really straightforward stuff. So, anyway, yeah.
I do have the only thing that comes to mind about something scary for me, I guess, in the time that we have here before Jesus comes, is that I look at my son who is 14 months old. There's no way that he can accept Jesus into his heart
mm-hmm.
at 14 months.
Yeah.
And then I think, okay, politically bad things happen, and then we're persecuted, and then he's slayed. And what do you have a biblical view on what happens in that instance? Does his soul
Mm-hmm.
What happens to his soul? Or is that not clear?
It's actually not clear, but what makes it clearer than just saying it's not clear is what the Bible does say about infants who die is that they go to be with the Lord immediately. So all the aborted children are elect.
Really?
Yes.
That's really nice to hear.
It is wonderful to hear. All the aborted children are elect. Miscarriages, elect. Infants who die, massacres, or just sudden infant death syndrome, elect.
Where does it say this in the Bible?
So, the conclusions on something like that, and I can hear lots of things right now.
Objections,
yes. Yeah. See if I can find it real quickly off the top of my head here. You remember...
We could always post it in the notes of the podcast if it's... we'll do that, okay? So when sermon audio... we will post it in the notes if Charlie can't find it.
Yeah. No, I found it. 2 Samuel 12. This is... Somebody will say, no, that's just proof texting. Maybe. But it says something. So if it says something, let's figure it out. Let's stop accusing people just because you don't like the conclusion. It's interesting that David says something here in 2 Samuel. And the context here is he sins with Bathsheba. You're right. You know that story. Okay, good. You don't know it. That's good. In those days, let me just give you the shortened version, okay? David is the king of Israel. Coming into the height of their military power, their wealth, providentially where they are in the world is becoming greater and greater. It's just a lot of politics going on. David's in a battle. He sends people out to fight. He himself stays home. He stays home in his palace, in his house. And apparently he's on the second floor because he looks over across the street and there is another home. And in that home, out on the deck, and I'm using modern terminology, not biblical right now, just for the sake of information. On that deck is the bathtub. And there's a woman bathing. Now, she's going to obviously have a fence around her and be up high enough nobody could see her, so she feels safe, and so she's bathing. David, unfortunately, is on the second floor, or at least able to see her. He covets her, and Exodus 20 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," but he did. And he sends his guard to go get her, bring her to his house, and he commits immorality with her. Their child, from that, she conceives. And it's a big story. You should read 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It's a big, very, very dark mark on David's life. He concocts an idea of trying to get Uriah, which is Bathsheba. Bathsheba is a woman's name. Bathsheba's husband's name is Uriah. And Uriah is out on the field, one of the great military military guys in the army. And Uriah is told to come home, thinking that Uriah will come home, spend time with his wife, and conceive, and then David can get away with it and say, ah, that's his child. And he'll hide it the rest of his life, that he conceived by adultery. Well, unfortunately for David, Uriah was a very righteous man, very committed and dedicated. He did not even go into his wife, as the Bible would say, when he came home from the field. He was faithful to David, and he was waiting for future orders, so he did not even spend time with his wife. That was not helpful for David, because David needed him to go do that so that David could be absolved of any public scandal. So he said, okay, Uriah needs to go out on the battlefield. David told his servants, when the battle gets heavy, everybody step back and let Uriah get killed. So they did. And then David brought Bathsheba as a good king, right, in the eyes of people, the widow, into his life, married her, and essentially the child would have been David's. Only God would have known that it was from an adulterous affair. However, Nathan, being the prophet of God, confronts David, reveals the sin. God tells it to him. And in the process of this whole thing, the child dies. a child that was conceived by Bathsheba and David, dies. And it says that David is in 2 Samuel. David is fasting in verse 16, chapter 12, verse 16. David is fasting, and he went and lay down all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him from the ground, but he was unwilling, and he would not eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke, and he didn't listen to our voice. And how can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might basically kill himself?" But when David saw the servants were whispering together, David asked, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Kind of sounds like Job. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then the servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." It's the very opposite of what they thought would happen. And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live.'" Okay, so he was fasting. He was sacrificing himself in prayer so that God may allow the child to live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? God's mind has been revealed. God wanted to take the life of the child. Can I bring him back again? No, I can't. So the goal for David was to have the child alive and raise him up. "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." And that's the phrase that tells us more likely than not likely. "I will go to him." David understood. If you read his Psalms, the songs that he wrote in the book of Psalms, he knew the minute he died, he would immediately go into the presence of the Lord. He says here, "He will go. He will go to him." Well, where's the baby? The baby's dead. He's not on the earth. And he's not in Sheol. We know that because David was a righteous man. Even though he committed the sin, he's not going to go to hell. He's going to heaven. So the baby must be in heaven. From that, I think it's very reasonable to assume that this child was not elect and another child might not be elect. We have to assume, and having endured, my wife and I, miscarriages ourselves, we are very willing to assume God's righteousness extends and power extends all the way to the level of miscarriages, abortions, even infants who die and so forth, infanticide. So if you... and there are some other theological perspectives on that. Nobody gets in the kingdom anyway except by the grace of God. It doesn't matter if you're, it's not like you're older and you somehow contribute more than an infant does. So those kinds of arguments. So that's the one verse that we have very specifically that says that the child is in heaven because that's where David is going to go. The child's not going to return because David in his lifetime. So at that point, we have to conclude, if we can, well, the child was elect. Because nobody gets to heaven unless you're elect. And is that true for every child? Why not? We could say, no, just this child. I knew somebody like that, and he was a very hard, cold man. He tried to destroy my church before it was destroyed, before this. So my encouragement to people who have had children who have died, infants or young children, and this opens up other discussions that probably don't have time for today, but my encouragement is to trust the Lord who is righteous and good. And if the Lord has taken your baby, that his decision was wise, and your baby is secure in heaven, and he's gone ahead of you, and you will meet him again, or her again, or for the first time even. So all the aborted babies, if that is true, I would say that all the aborted babies are elect.
Probably should end it there. Huh? That's a nice one.
Yes. Yeah.
All right. Thanks for listening, everyone.
Thank you.
See you next time.